In view of my voice, I've asked Pastor Michael to help me with the sermon tonight. I started to say it was stereo, but that would mean him standing up and us talking at the same time, which probably wouldn't be profitable. It's tag team. You like tag team. I would be sure to lose. Here it is. Nice place, don't you think? Seems to have a good attendance. There's plenty of parking. And I'm really impressed by their facilities. Yards well kept, and I really like the architecture. And look at the ministries, too. Choir and youth and drama and outreach and March for Jesus and 50 missionaries. And look at the staff, well-trained. I like these pictures here. These guys really look like they know their stuff. Like you can tell that from a picture. And here is their picture book. Man, look at all the stuff they got going. This church really, really seems alive. This church really seems to be going. I'm so glad that we found this church. Since we moved here to Sardis. Warren Rearsby writes, "The unsaved in Sardis saw the church as a respectable group of people who were neither dangerous nor, frankly, desirable. They were decent people with a dying witness and a decaying ministry. Their lamp was fading, their candle was faltering, and though they managed to maintain the outward appearance, the inward realities had long ago faded. May God preserve us from such an end." The message comes at this time to us so that we will fan the flame of the Spirit's life among us, so that we will be on the guard against all forms of rot and decay and disease that cause us to be a nice people, a great place, but with no real testimony and no real witness in our world. Michael.
The Christ who confronts the church at Sardis is the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We have already seen how important these designations of Christ are to the message the Spirit gives to the churches. So, we're going to have to get out our spiritual shovels and do some careful digging to change the image. We're going to have to pan through some scripture looking for nuggets of gold that will enrich our understanding of this text. So look down in your Bibles at verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Flip these. Consider them out of order for a moment. Who the seven stars are is relatively easy. Revelation 1, 16 and 20. Tell us that the seven stars that Jesus holds are the angels of the churches. We have shown that this word probably should be understood as messengers. It refers to the elders who have speaking gifts in the church. What John wants to remind them and us of is that what God says to the churches originates with God, not with us. We are all familiar with the express messengers in large cities. They risk life and limb riding their bicycles through traffic and through crime-ridden areas, collecting, delivering documents and packages for companies. It's their job to get the message to the destination. They are not to mix in their own thoughts and ideas and agendas with the documents they carry. They are messengers, and so are we. We are to take the truth of the Word of God and communicate it to you, the people of God, who are then to carry the message to the neighborhoods and to the nations. So what is the seven spirits or sevenfold Spirit of God? John uses this device in Revelation 4:5 to refer to the sevenfold spirit before the throne, and in Revelation 5:6 to the sevenfold spirit of Christ. These appear to be an obvious allusion to Isaiah 11:12, where the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, on him the Spirit of the Lord will rest. This is fulfilled in Matthew 4:16 and 17, when the Spirit came and rested on Christ at the time of his baptism. So this is the Spirit of God promised to us from the Lord Jesus, who comes to us because of the completed work of Christ in his resurrection and ascension to inaugurate the eschatological age. But even further, we're struck by the parallel with Zechariah chapter 4. In verse 2, we have a lampstand with seven lamps on its branches. Standing by are two olive trees. Zechariah asks the same question we are asking in our text tonight. What are these? Note the angel's response in verse 6 of Zechariah 4. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So here is the work God is going to do by the men he has appointed. This work is to elevate the cap or the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus. And God will do this work not by human might, but by the Holy Spirit as the man of God speaks the words of grace. Now, let this become our searchlight in our hand to illuminate what has happened to the church at Sardis.
What startles us at this point is there's no commendation of the church at Sardis. God has nothing good to say about them. He has nothing good to say about Sardis and Laodicea. Well, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. May a good be a good guide for our speech. God is more concerned about telling truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth to Sardis. He is a physician with a patient who is wasting away and doing so unnecessarily. So to pass over and be complimentary of their nice hair and lovely nails does not attest to the patient's attention to what must be done to make the turnaround. Now, both of these are has-been churches. They are in decline. Maybe they're aware of it. But they are doing everything they can to hide it. They are maintaining the facade. The pillars and posts of their worship and witness may look fine, but inwardly, the termites of sin have eaten away at their strength, and utter collapse is imminent. There may have been a time when they were a great church. Their doctrine, their duty, their devotion, their dedication flowed from great inward realities. Their preaching was once biblical, their worship spiritual, their lifestyles holy, their witness clear and effective and compelling, but no longer. What they once were is so far in the past, it no longer even matters to themselves. What they are now is what concerns Jesus most. Most of us can think of churches like this. We have them abundance all around us. And if there is not a word that is sent from God by His Spirit in the churches soon, evangelicalism, particularly in the West, may well become a wasteland filled with outwardly strong but inwardly decaying hulks of dying churches.
Second part of verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That is a sobering and serious accusation against the church. I wonder what the reaction was when they heard it. Don't you think that the people were in such a state of spiritual stupor that they would have denied that this was true of them? Us. Dead. The words of this indictment are few, but the implications are huge for them and for us here at Clear Creek. Christ knows what they are doing. They have a reputation for being a church that is alive and vibrant, but in reality, dead. It seems that part of the accusation leveled by the all-knowing Christ is that the church is self-deceived about her own condition. All the while, she is striving to maintain her reputation as she sustains ministry that has long since lost its usefulness and vitality. Frankly, this is one of the most frightening indictments against the churches. Think of it. Here is a church that is dead, but is maintaining her outward appearance of effective ministry. This is where John, alluding to Zechariah, shows us the horrifying detail. What is happening in this church? This church is maintaining ministry by might and power and not by the Spirit. She has so designed her programs and ministry that they function with amazing effectiveness long after the life of the Spirit has left them. The church is going through the motions of ministry without the enabling ministry that is grace. It is quite possible to do ministry totally by technique and human ingenuity without one shred of enabling grace. This church has lost the centrality of the supremacy of God and the purpose of God that Christ might be preeminent. They have forgotten that the primary work of the church is to display the glory and greatness of Christ, our capstone, our cornerstone in a dark and decadent world. This church is attempting to survive on past glories, not on present realities. They kept looking back to the glories of their history, not to the need for spiritual ministries now, in the present. This church is more concerned for her own reputation and name and position in the community than they are for the truthfulness of their message and ministry. They want to be accepted, applauded, admired, and approved within their own culture. And they had succeeded, but they had lost the approval of Christ. None of these things happened overnight. They did not come to church one Sunday and live a vital church ministry in the Spirit and by grace, and come the next to do ministry without the Spirit or grace. No, it was a slow decline and decay. Week by week, they did more and more just by sheer human effort and labor, until finally, there was little place left for the life-giving Spirit to do His work. And we must ask ourselves continually, is this true of us? Have we become so good at ministry that we're doing it by might and power and not by the Spirit? Is our prayerlessness, church, and powerlessness the first symptoms that we are on the slippery slope that leads to Sardis? How can we determine if this is the beginning if this is beginning to happen in our own ministry? What kinds of things should we, Clear Creek, be looking for? When we become comfortable in our ministry, an all-effective, Spirit-empowered ministry requires sacrifice and cost. It's not always going to be comfortable. And when it is, watch out. Number two, when in weakness and weariness, we do not sense the strength of God keeping us going. In other words, we are either not receiving grace or not making use of the means of grace in order to be strengthened. When things do not go well, our immediate response is to examine structures, organize, and administrate more carefully, orchestrate towards or our preconceived notions, instead of turning to prayer and going back to the Word. When we think that just because we need a ministry, that means we ought to have that ministry, we have to keep asking ourselves, why do we think we need this? When we begin to structure ministry before we have people who desire to do the ministry and are willing to be equipped for it. Along with this, when we are constantly pleading for ministry staff. When our ministry is accepted by our culture around us, and we are no longer confronting people with the gospel in such a way that they see and feel their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. Everything that God intends by His Spirit and grace for us to do, He will give gifted people to do that ministry. Now, the church may suffer because she starts ministry without people or gifted people who are simply, or gifted people who are simply refusing to do what the Spirit wants them to do. Either way, the effect is the same. A church that appears to be doing well, but is dying inwardly. May we, with all the grace that God gives us, nurture and sustain the Spirit's work among us. May our programs be channels for the Spirit's power, not substitutes for the Spirit's work.
So how does a church that has fallen into this kind of condition, this kind of state, how does it recover? Verses 2 to 4. Here is Jesus' correction of the church. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. First, awaken to the danger. They must become aware that this condition exists. Here is a powerful word. Wake up. The church was slowly falling asleep on the edge of eternity. It was oblivious to what was happening. And so the first cry to the church is to awaken. The church must recognize what is happening to itself. Wake up. Secondly, sustain God-given ministry. What are the things that remain? Remember that this is not a church that has almost ceased functioning. It has all the outward accomplishments. The things that remain in such churches are the remaining ministries actually being energized and supported by the Spirit's work. Remember, a church can be doing a lot of things just by human might and power and technique. And in the midst of all that will be the things that remain. That is the Spirit's true and genuine work. Strengthen that. Strengthen that. Find out what it is that God really wants done and give your strength and energy to that. before they cease entirely and there is no recovery. Why? Well, because even though we think we are doing well, God sees that we are not finishing what ought to be done. Though outwardly we may look as though we're doing the job, in God's sight, they were not completing the work. Awaken to the dangers. Sustain God-given ministries. Recover their spiritual realities. It seems to me that this church had lost and must recover a sense of real, genuine truth. What is spiritually genuine and authentic and real? It's so easy over the long haul to become so wrapped up in the externals of what we are doing that we forget that there are immense and important realities just beyond our five senses. As a matter of fact, those immense realities are greater and more real than what we think of as so real. C.S. Lewis was so right. We are living now in the shadowlands. We will one day live in the true land. And it is just on the other side of believing it. It's just there. What we have lost then is faith. For faith are the eyes of the soul, seeing with our understanding what God has really said is so. Now listen, this is a huge danger. We can repeat word by word our doctrines, our traditions, with very little sense that they are real. We can lose touch with the wonder and mystery and majesty of God, even as we are bustling around in ministry. We can become so practical in our bent that we do not have time for the very things that really do matter. Now, I want you to notice three imperatives here. Remember, obey, and repent. Want to know how to recover your sense of spiritual reality? Recall the truths that you have heard. Reflect on them. And then begin to obey them. And we are hearing with deaf ears when we are not doing truth. And come to a place where you consciously turn from the sin of forgetting truth and not doing truth and turn towards what is true and doing it with all your heart. Then the recovery of what is real has begun. And one final word about this, verse 3 can be translated to read like this. Remember, therefore, how you received what you heard. What does this mean? It means all that you receive by grace comes through faith. You hear God's word, His grace opened your eyes to understand, and you begun to act as though it were true, because it is. This is faith. If this church at Sardis was to recover spiritual ministry, it had to do so on the principles of believing God, on the principles of faith. They had to return to the Word of God, to prayer, to dependence on God, and then to doing what the Spirit of God compelled them by His grace, by His gifts, and by His spiritual power to do, and understand the consequences. If you're going to recover a sense of the reality of the realities, you need to understand what are the consequences if you don't. You see this? If dead, sleeping churches do not wake up, Jesus will come to them to take away from them the very things they treasure. This is what thieves do. They thought that their programs, their ideas, their ministries were the most important thing about their church, and they are not. The most important thing about our church is Christ. Whatever we value more than we value Christ even when it may be good things, right things, things that we feel we need, we will eventually lose them because God is going to take away everything in order so that you will treasure and prize Christ. See, they may not even know what have happened to them. The Lord came to them and took away their treasures, and they were oblivious. That's sad. Now listen, loved ones. We've got a lot going on here. We had better never lose our focus on Christ and the gospel. The most important thing about us is not our Bible education, as wonderful as it is. Our youth ministry, as great as it is. Our men and women's ministries. The most important thing is not our location or our building or our programs. We can have all of this and be utterly dead, dying, and decaying. We can just become an edifice, even as a people. Or we can have none of this and still be a church that delights in Christ. If we have Him in the center of our worship, in our love of the Word, in our fellowship as believers, in our witness to the world, we have it all.
Verses 4 and 5, a challenge to this church. Yet, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let that rest. Is that you? What wonderful words are these? Here is as close to a commendation as this church comes to. They have a few who have remained true. I marvel at the Holy Spirit with the mind, through the mind and the pen of John, that he reaches out into the lives of the people at Sardis and uses words and analogies that will make them feel with razor clarity what he's saying. Sardis was famous for its wool and woolen garments. The most expensive of what they produced was known for the brightness of its white color. For these garments to be certified, they were held up beside a standard, and if they matched, they were marked as worthy. So here it is. In the midst of all the imitations and inferior efforts at ministry, there were those who matched the standard and who were marked as worthy. The garments of their life and walk were unsoiled by the world. Once again, Jesus holds out to overcomers, to true believers, great promises to motivate and encourage them. They will be clothed in white. The righteousness of Christ clothes them now. But there will come a day when they will be, we will be completely holy. What they have longed and yearned for and have often fallen far short of, they will experience in all of its amazing reality. Their names will not be erased from the book of life. And I take this as exactly what it says. True believers are those whose names are written indelibly with the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, in the book of life. Men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation and people group whose names were written down before the foundation of the world. This text is not saying that there are those whose names will be erased. Don't make that mistake. This is the grand promise that God's grace causes His children to persevere because their names can never be erased. We confess the name of Jesus before men in our testimony. There will come a day, praise God, when Jesus will confess our name before His heavenly Father. What a great day. And what a sad day for many. Matthew 7:21-23 tells us that there will be many, many who have even done miraculous deeds in Jesus' name who are not known or confessed by Christ and go out into everlasting damnation. Did you hear that? Even did miraculous deeds in the name of Jesus. And they will spend eternity without Him. So, Clear Creek Chapel, where will we stand on that day? Have we put our faith and our trust in Christ, in His death on the cross, in His shed blood, in His resurrection, as our only hope and assurance of salvation? Have we bowed our knee to Christ? Are you really saved? Do you have peace with God? If death darkened your door, the door of your life, and beckoned you, are you ready to stand before Christ?
And you will be clothed in white. The righteousness of Christ is ours now, but in the midst of fallenness and, yes, even sinfulness, but there is coming a day when we will experience that in all of its amazing reality. And your name will never be erased from the book of life. Relish this deep promise that God's grace causes His children to keep on in faith because your name is forever there. May we confess the name of our Lord Jesus before men in our testimony, and one day hear our name called by the Lord Jesus before the Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for my dear brother. Help me tonight. And Father, I pray that you would so use your word in this unusual way that we will carefully, oh so carefully, look to ourselves. And that those who are confirmed in faith will relish joy, delight in you. Grant, oh Father, that we will carefully guard, watch over, stir up ministry, the true ministries of the Spirit, for the glory of your name, the good of your people, and the going of the gospel. For this we pray, and in this all God's people agreed. Amen.